Our sermon text this morning comes from James chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 26 and 27. I'll begin reading, though, at verse 22. Let's listen again. This is God's word for God's people. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we now pray that you would open our eyes. Help us to see, Father, through your word, what is that true religion that is pleasing to you, and may our lives display it, and may we glorify Jesus in it. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. As Christians, we are to testify, both by our words and by our life, as to the power of the Word of God, the Word of truth that James calls it. As we have been looking at James last week, we saw that this Word of truth, according to James, has brought us forth. It has given us birth. It has given us new life. And that Word of truth that has given us life also has an ongoing power in our lives when we are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. In other words, when we are quick to listen to the Word of God, listen to his commands, when we are slow to object, when we are slow to resist, the Word of God truly grants liberty to us. It grants freedom to us. The Enlightenment has told us that liberty is absolute freedom from all things that would limit us, anything that constrains you. The Word of God says that through faith in Christ and submission to the Word of God, we become truly free. Free to become what we really are. Free to become what God has made us and created us to be. Submission, ironically enough, makes us free. But as James says, it's not only the freedom that comes. This freedom does not come just simply from hearing the word, listening to sermons, reading the Bible in your daily devotions. It comes from putting that word into practice, not only being a hearer, as he says, but a doer. And that leads to his words in verses 26 and 27. Some concrete things that tell us what it means to be a doer of the word, what it means to really put it into practice. And James gives us sort of a test here of three things that demonstrate that we are doing the word. He says, bridling the tongue, visiting widows and orphans in their distress, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. You could actually make a good case that that is pretty much an outline for the rest of the letter of James. Those are the three things that he really talks about. And so we're going to spend a lot of time as we go through this letter talking about those three things, focusing today primarily on visiting widows and orphans and what that means. And James says that this is doing the word that we have heard. It's living out the word that has been implanted in us. He also says it is true religion. It is true religion. For a lot of Christians, religion is kind of a dirty word. Growing up in an evangelical church, I was taught that following Christ is absolutely not a religion. It is not a religion. Religion is what the Pharisees did with their dead traditions, their man-made regulations. Religion is what non-Christians call their systems of belief and practice. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship, right? It's a relationship. This is what so many of us have been taught. And it certainly is a relationship. The covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, with Christ as the head of his people, is at the core of what it is to be a Christian. There is a relationship at the heart of it. But does that not mean it's a religion as well? James says it does. The two do not cancel one another out. In verses 26 and 27, he actually uses the word religion three times. In verse 26, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his own tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." Well, there's two uses of the word right there in that verse. If anyone thinks he is religious. In other words, James is addressing the problem of someone who believes he is religious, but he is not truly religious. He's deceiving himself. So it seems that James is saying there is something called true religion. There is a religion that is a right religion. It appears that this is the case in some sense, and he confirms that in verse 27. What does he say about religion there? He says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." So he identifies a true religion, a religion that is right, a religion that is properly a religion in the sight of God, is the one that both believes and acts in the ways that James has described here. It's not just a false religion. It's not just a false belief. It's not just the appearance of piety or religiosity. What is religion? This is the question that we probably need to ask ourselves. What is religion in the first place? You could take a cynical view of it. Napoleon said, "Religion is what keeps the poor from murdering the rich." You know, religion is just this belief system to keep people in line. Religion is just empty practices. But religion, biblically speaking, is truth. Truth is at the heart of it. Religion is simply a certain view of the world, of God, of man, of time and eternity. The word religion that James uses here actually refers to outward practices. It refers to habits. It refers to rituals. And Christianity has those things as well. We have forms of worship. We have sacraments. We have what the Apostle Paul calls the pattern of sound words, traditions. There's nothing wrong with those things at all. That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. It's a part of also what it means to have a religion. True beliefs about God, man, the world, time, and eternity. Also correct actions and practices. Christianity is not just ideas. It's not just having experiences. It's not just having special times. Christianity is a religion. It is something, actually, that we could use a lot more of in the world today. We could use a lot more of Christians having experiences and having beliefs and living them out in the world. We need religion. So there is such a thing as a true religion. There is, of course, such a thing as false religion. Not every religion, of course, is true. It must be based on the word of truth, on the perfect law of liberty, as James describes it. It's the true faith, the Christian faith, believed and lived out. And lived out how? Well, by means of the tongue. That's one way. And James will speak at length on the tongue in chapters to come. Living a life unspotted from the world. James is going to speak at length on that as well. The problem of worldliness in the church, the problem of the love of riches, the problem of the love of the opinions of men. But James also will speak at length here and into chapter 2 on how we treat the last and least in society, how we treat those who are orphans and widows, the poor. James says that this is one of those marks that we are actually living out our religion. We are living out the word of truth. And how does he describe that in verse 27? This is what we're going to look at today. He says, "We are to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." That word "visit" is a very loaded word in the Bible. It's a very loaded word. And the most striking use of that word in the scriptures is God visiting his people. God coming to his people. The Lord coming down for their deliverance, for mercy. We read this especially in places like the Exodus, where God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Exodus 20, God says, I am the Lord your God, a jealous God, who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but who shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God visits his people with mercy, with blessing. He also visits his enemies with his wrath and with judgment and with punishment. In Genesis 50, this was prophesied by Jacob, who said that God's people would be delivered from Egypt. He says in Genesis 50, God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land of which he swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Or the psalmist, as he sings to the Lord in Psalm 106, oh, visit me with your salvation. God, come to me. Come and dwell with me. And after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the mission of the Gentiles in the book of Acts is described in this way, how God has visited the Gentiles to take out a people from them for his own. The whole scheme of God's salvation and his redemption of his people could be described in that one word, visiting. He visits. He comes. He makes his home with his people. He comes to bring good news to them and the hope of the gospel and the promise of his blessing. And so when we visit those who are needy, those who are in want, the idea here is that we are imitating what God himself has done to us, what he has shown to us, how he has come to us in our slavery, in our wretchedness, in our poverty, and he has delivered us. We do as he did. We imitate Jesus Christ. And specifically, James has in mind here the orphans and the widows, the poor and the needy. James' exhortation to us here echoes of some of God's warnings in the Old Testament. On the part of Malachi, for instance, God says there, I will be a swift witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, because they do not fear me, says the Lord. God has always been on the side of the poor and the needy and the orphans and widows. And why orphans and widows particularly? Because they're weak, because they have no one to speak for them. It's in no one's interest, really, to do so. They have nothing to offer. But God has sworn to be their defender and their protector, and he expects those who live by his word to do the same. Widows and orphans in the Old Testament, in the law, are grouped together with strangers and with aliens. And they form, that group of people forms part of the recipients of the tithes that the people of Israel were to give. Farmers in Israel were to leave some of their produce unharvested in their fields for the widow, for the orphan, the stranger, the poor of the land. And James is surely thinking of those commandments, those directions from the Word of God as he directs us not to forget the orphans and the widows, the strangers, the ignored and the neglected. Jesus told us that the poor would always be with us, and that is true. And yet Jesus had compassion on those who were poor. He told us to do the same. How do we do this? How do we help those who are in need? When we visit them, what does that mean? What do we go there to do? Well, we do imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. We do imitate God the Father as they have visited us. And we do need to understand our own poverty our own need, the need that we had when God came to us. It's difficult to find a passage in Scripture, one passage of Scripture, that actually defines what poverty is. We might think that a man who lives in a, let's say, a mud hut with a dirt floor and he plows with a single mule is poverty-stricken. But that same man might be the chief of a remote village somewhere, and he might be considered by his neighbors to be quite well off and comfortable. And in that culture, in that place, he probably is. Probably is doing very well. A lot of definitions of poverty are local and cultural. But the laws that the scriptures give us concerning the poor seem to indicate that poverty really means that someone is unable to provide for themselves. They're unable to provide the basic needs that they have, like food and shelter and clothing, for themselves and for their families. And so James is thinking of widows and orphans who have no one to provide for them, who have no one to give these things to them. An orphan has no parents. A widow has no husband who will support her. Maybe she is an elderly woman. Maybe she is in poor health and she can't work on her own. She may not have skills, or she may not be of sound body to be able to do work. So this would include people who are infirm or sick or injured. There could be a man who can't work because he's not able-bodied. So the poor can be many people. Orphans and widows are sort of the main example of that, but many more people can fit into that description biblically. Why is it that people are poor? Why is it that there is poverty? Why is it that Jesus said, the poor will always be among you? When you think about it, it seems strange that there should be poverty. It seems sort of an odd thing. But the scripture tells us that poverty has come into the world with the fall into sin. Let's think about it. The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. The Lord made the world, he designed it, and he filled it with all kinds of good things. He filled it with wealth. Genesis 2 even tells us that He made lands. He made places that were filled with gold and onyx and precious metals and stones. God made trees bearing fruit and animals that could be used for food and clothing. And he made rivers and lakes. And he made the world an abundant place. He made a world a place where there is plenty of things to eat and plenty of ways to get clothing and plenty of materials to build houses. When God made the world, there was no poverty. Adam and Eve might have been naked, but they were not poor. They were wealthy. They had an earth that was full. They had no lack of any good thing. And yet, when they sinned, what did they do? They turned their back on God, and they turned their back on his gifts. The life that he had blessed them with, the blessing and the wealth, they rejected it. And they went in the way of death. And that's the way of hunger. God cut them off from the garden where all those trees were that they were free to eat from. And what does that mean? It means hunger is introduced into the world. Not that there wasn't hunger before, but that hunger could be immediately satisfied. Not so any longer. So in light of the fall, the question is not really, why are there so many people? The question really is, why aren't all of us poor? That's really the question in light of the fall. Why aren't we all starving? Why aren't we all homeless and naked? Well, God has, of course, shown a special grace, special covenant grace to his people, to his church. He also, through his common grace, actually gives many, many good things to those even who hate him, those who do not worship him, those who blaspheme his name. He gives good things to them. He sends rain. This rain is not falling just on us and our property. It's falling on the property and the fields of those who hate God. Because God is good. He is good to his creatures. We can be more specific, I think, about causes of poverty, as the Bible is more specific. Sometimes poverty is imposed on people. Sometimes people are made poor by no fault of their own. Sometimes people are poor because they have caused their own poverty. They have done things in such a way that they have fallen into the state that they're in. The common notion is that conservatives believe that all of the poor are poor because of their own fault. It's not true. It's just sort of conventional thinking. Liberals, the conventional thinking is, have a tendency to think that it's never the poor man's fault. Also not necessarily true. But the Bible says that both causes are possible. Sometimes it can be through no fault of your own. Sometimes it is maybe your fault, or mainly your fault, that you are poor. Imposed poverty includes things like disasters, people who have lost everything in some sort of disaster, an earthquake or a flood. No doubt the greatest cause of poverty and starvation in the history of the world has been war. War causes more poverty than probably all other causes put together. People get caught up in wars, usually wars that they had no hand in starting, and their lives are affected by it. Sometimes their lives are destroyed by it. Poverty can also be imposed on people, and often is, through oppression. Oppression of the powerful. And this is why there are so many warnings in Scripture to those who are in power, such as Proverbs 28:8. One who increases his possession by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. So through usury, through extortion, through theft, many men become powerful. Many powerful people become more powerful. And of course, the great temptation is to refuse to defend the poor, to give a preference to the rich in all things, give a preference to the powerful. Or how about the modern Western version of this, using government programs to help the poor, which actually, in many cases, maybe even most cases, makes the poor worse off than they were before, because they become dependent on the state. Proverbs 28, the whole chapter of Proverbs 28 actually describes these kinds of oppressors in many ways. Like a roaring lion and a charging bear is a wicked ruler over poor people, Proverbs says. Proverbs 28:15. A ruler who lacks understanding is a great oppressor, but he who hates covetousness will prolong his days. So the powerful tend to fall into the temptation many times of covetousness. They tend to covet what other people's goods are. And what does that do? It causes people to fall into poverty. They deprive people of their goods. They take them. They expropriate them. And people become poor. And the poor are not helped. The poor are simply enslaved. So oppression is one form of imposed poverty. Another form of imposed poverty is false belief. We've been talking about religion, as James does, true religion. False religion actually leads to all sorts of consequences. Many times, poverty is included in that. Isaiah 65 says that the Lord says there that my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. He's speaking to those who offer their worship to other gods. You shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. How does false worship lead to poverty? I once heard a missionary to New Guinea talking about his work among tribal groups there that were very, very backward, very primitive, very impoverished. These people were mostly farmers, and they lived very much in a hand-to-mouth kind of fashion. Even a marginally bad harvest would cause many, many deaths from starvation. And this missionary who knew something about agriculture would go to these tribal groups, and he would show them that by making some very easy improvements to their farming methods, they could greatly increase their productivity. They would have more than they needed, actually, to feed themselves. They could save up. They could trade for other things. Their lives would be greatly improved. They would have more security. But these villagers refused to do it. The farmers refused to implement these changes. They insisted that if they changed the way they farmed the land, that terrible things would happen to them. Their dead ancestors would come back and curse them. Their gods, who had taught them how to farm in this way, how to do these things, their gods would be angry at them, and they would come back and curse them. If we change, our ancestors, our gods will think we have dishonored them, and they will curse us. So what did this missionary have to do? Well, what he had to do was he had to proclaim the gospel to them first. He had to proclaim the gospel, bring them into the kingdom of God before they could know plenty, before they could find a way out of poverty. And that's exactly what he did. That's a kind of imposed poverty that people don't often recognize. But false belief, false religion, does result in starvation. It results in hardship. It results in the removal of the blessing. There's also self-imposed poverty. This sounds pretty heartless many times to modern people. But sometimes people are poor because it's their fault, or mostly because it's their fault. We're going to look at a few examples of this. But it should be said, too, that many times modern people tend to think that God automatically takes the side of the poor because of statements in the scripture about the orphan and the widow and the poor man. So it's important to remember this. Many people will point to verses like Psalm 9:18. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So the idea is that God takes the side of the poor in all cases. But many of those kinds of verses are taken out of context. For instance, Psalm 9:18, the verse before that says, right before it says, the needy will not be forgotten, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And the verse after it says, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. And sometimes nations are judged by God sending poverty upon them. God is not always on the side of the poor. There are times that men make themselves poor. They cause themselves to be poor. And the message to such people is repent. Repent and trust in Christ. And look to Christ as the way to prosperity and blessing. Sometimes people are poor, Proverbs tells us, because they are lazy. Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Proverbs 20:13 is a warning, do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. And the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone will not work, he shall not eat. Over and over, we could cite scriptures on the dangers of laziness. The guy who avoids work is not going to prosper. The guy who avoids labor and likes to sleep in and likes to turn in early, and when he's awake, he doesn't do much of anything, he is going to come to poverty. He may even be rich, but he's going to fritter away his wealth. Why are men this way? Why are men so often slothful and lazy? Proverbs 15:19 says that the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. So, in other words, all the lazy man sees, look at all these thorns. This place is overgrown with thorns. No matter what I do, No matter how much effort I put in, it's going to be too hard. It's going to be too complicated. There's too much effort that is required. I just might as well not even bother. You know, I might stick my finger on those thorns. I might get hurt. But the upright man, instead of complaining, what does he do? He clears the thorns. So he has a clear highway. He has a clear highway. And it didn't happen overnight. He had to keep at it. He had to persist. But the slothful man is laying in bed, and he's not getting anything done. And he's just sort of waiting for those nasty thorns to automatically go away. Well, there is an element of curse to our work. There are thorns in the garden, but we have to get busy and clear them. We have to make an effort. And those who don't make the effort are going to fall into poverty, Proverbs says. Sometimes, ironically, people fall into poverty because of greed. That seems ironic because we tend to think of greedy people as those who are wealthy. Those who have attained wealth have done so because they covet it. But sometimes they're poor. And sometimes they have become poor because they were greedy. James is actually going to deal with this more in chapter 4. But I'll read a few verses of that right now from verse 13. He says there, "Come you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." This is greed arising from arrogance. God, when God does not play a part in our plans, when we do not go to seek God's wisdom, when we leave God out of the decision-making process, he is not honored. And when we make plans like that, we're motivated to use our money to get rich instead of to please the Lord. And our goal should never be simply to get rich. We're to glorify God in all things. And being greedy, what happens? People make dumb decisions, right? In their quest for wealth and their love for money, and their ignoring of God, what do? They set themselves up for all kinds of schemes. They set themselves up for housing bubbles and dot-com bubbles. They set themselves up. And when the party ends, they have a lot less than they began with. So greed leads to poverty. And those who are greedy simply have some repenting to do. As Christians, we are called to visit the poor, the orphan, the widow, the homeless, the stranger, the foreigner. What are we supposed to do as Christians? How is it that we are to help the poor? This is something that, you know, we often maybe feel guilty about. Sermons about giving and sermons about praying seem to make people feel the most guilty. And I'm not here to make anybody feel guilty necessarily. I know a lot of you are very generous with what God has given you. A lot of you, I have no idea what your practice is. But I do think that all of us as families, as individuals, also our church as a whole, we need to be stirred up periodically to greater works of love and service. We do need to be stirred up. And so I'm just simply wanting us to hear a helpful word, either to keep us going in that direction or to stir us up to do that. We must help the poor. The scripture is clear on that. We must help the poor. We simply have to do it. In Reformed churches, we have a weakness. Well, we have many weaknesses, but one of our weaknesses is that we like to talk about things. We like to talk about strategies. We like to talk about policies. We like to talk about theology. We like to take positions. We like to study things. But a lot of times we never get around to actually doing anything. That is a weakness among Reformed folks. It is good to study things. It is good to discuss things. It's good to have policies. But many churches with defective theology, you know, Roman Catholic or Pentecostal theology, actually do a much better job in many cases of showing mercy to others, the poor and the needy. Maybe because of their defective theology, they're not doing it in quite the right way, or they're falling into some pits along the way. But oftentimes they get that part of the Christian faith right, and we don't do maybe so well as we should. So as Reformed Christians, I think we do need to take a hard look at ourselves. Are we talking too much and not doing enough? That could be a danger. Giving also has to be done, Scripture says, when we give to the poor, it has to be done voluntarily and willingly. And many times in our society, people will say, well, you know, the state is the one that has to help the poor, because what if nobody else will give to the poor? What if no one else will be generous with the poor? What if no one gives? So we have to make people give. We have to get the money from them and then deliver it to the poor. Well, the Bible says if no one gives, then the Lord sees and he hears the cries of the poor, and he will care for them, and he will judge those who have been hard-hearted against them. That's the biblical answer. The biblical answer is that the poor will be cared for. God will care for them. But because we have let the state have a monopoly in charity to the poor, it's hard for us to free ourselves from that kind of mentality. It's hard for us to see that, yes, we do have responsibility. The church has responsibility in this area. It's much easier in some ways for the government to confiscate our wealth, for us to support a bureaucracy, to have somebody who will just send checks, and we don't have to worry. But the Scripture says it's to be done cheerfully, willingly. It's to be done with an open hand and an open heart. And we have to be helping those inside the church who fall into trouble, who fall into poverty, but outside the church as well. Israel was, of course, to help her own. She was to help those who had fallen into hard times, but they were also to be merciful to the stranger, the foreigner, the person that wasn't circumcised, the person that wasn't a part of the covenant people. Paul says something very similar in Galatians 6:10. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in other words, there's a priority within the church to help our own. But we do not only help our own. We are supposed to be those who have mercy on the stranger, the one who is not a part of our body. We have to be discerning in giving help. We have to be discerning in how and how much and to whom we give. We're not simply called, I think, to give with no questions, with no information. Again, we're molded in many ways by the way the state does things. And the state, you know, they have a form, and if you can fill out your address and your phone number and maybe a few other things, you can get money. You can get cheese. You can get milk or whatever it is that you need. There's no discernment in that. There's no wisdom in that. And yet, as the church, we're called to be wise. We're called to be discerning. We've already said many people are in poverty because of their own sin. Does that mean that we don't offer help to such people? Well, it depends. It depends. Sometimes we do want to help people who are there because of their own sin. The question really becomes then, do they recognize that? Are they repentant of their sin? Can we by helping them in a physical way, teach them what God expects of them, what he requires of them, teach them what the commandments of God say to them? So when we use discernment, we are telling people that they need to change, that they need to receive help, but they also need to change, and they need to walk in God's ways. As a church, of course, we have leadership in this area, and we have the example of the church to help us and even to represent us in some ways. The deacons of the church have always played a key role from the time that the church in Acts 6 appointed the men to oversee the care of the widows of the church, widows who were being overlooked. There was a church in Jerusalem that was concerned about the treatment of widows and orphans and the poor. And so they, with the inspiration of God and with his guidance, they appointed these men who are now to be a permanent fixture in the church. So we need to encourage our deacons. We need to support their work through our giving and our tithes. We also need to encourage other men, perhaps, to serve in that capacity, if there are men who are gifted, men who have interests in serving in those ways. We need to encourage them to use their gifts for us, for the body of Christ. What is the goal of helping those in poor, those who are in poverty? The immediate goal might be to fill an empty stomach. The immediate goal might be to pay a bill. But ultimately, I think what Scripture envisions for us is the ultimate thing is that the person who is poor, the person who is in the situation that he is in, would be delivered from that situation. In other words, it's not simply giving a little bit, for the next 30 years so the person can survive. But it's considering the poor. As Psalm 41:1 says, blessed is he who considers the poor. Not just the immediate need, but what does this person need for their life? How could this person become more established? How could this person learn to earn enough money to provide for their household, as well as to give and to share with others? That's really the goal that Scripture gives us. Not only feeding ourselves, but also helping others, ministering to others. So God is not just interested in meeting the needs of the current emergency, but what's it going to take to bring the person out of poverty? And that's not an easy thing to answer. That becomes much more challenging. What would bring this person to economic self-sufficiency? We think about this, and of course that means changes for the life of the person that we're helping. But it's done from the motive, it's to be done from the motive of love and service and care for those people. Tyrannies always hate the poor. In contrast to the church, tyrants always hate the poor. They make war on the poor, as we've already heard today. And part of that is manifested by leaving the poor person in his current state forever. Okay? The tyrant doesn't have any way and is not interested in helping the person to become self-sufficient. The tyrant simply maintains the current situation, because a helpless person, a dependent person, is a person that you can manipulate. It's a person that you can use. And tyrants know this. In the old Soviet Union and every other communist country, every other fascist tyranny, no one was allowed to give charity. This after the Russian Revolution, one of the first laws that the communists passed was that no individual or organization could give charity to another person or group. It was only the state that could give charity. And so the Russian Orthodox Church, which had all these ministries and charities that they ran, they went along with it, they complied, and they shut all of that down. They just stopped helping the poor. The same thing happened in Nazi Germany and in the Nazi-occupied territories. And something interesting happened in 1941 in Nazi-occupied Holland, where the deacons of the Dutch Reformed Church were helping the poor and displaced. There were many war refugees, there were orphans, there was poverty. Conditions were awful because of the war. And so the deacons were doing their best to provide food and shelter. and work for people, and the Nazi occupiers did not like this. And of course, they wanted these people to suffer. They didn't take pity on them at all. And so the Nazi occupation government actually decreed that in all of the churches, the office of deacon was to be abolished. The churches were no longer even permitted to have deacons. And the Dutch Reformed met in their synod, their meeting of church leaders, pastors and elders, and they refused to comply with the order. In fact, they issued this statement. They said, "Whoever lays a hand on the deacon of the church interferes with what Christ has ordained as the task of the church. Whoever lays a hand on the deacons lays his hands on the worship of God." They refused. They wouldn't comply. And the amazing thing is that the Germans backed down. The Germans said, "Okay, all right, we'll let you do it." The church said, "This is what true religion looks like. Visiting the orphans and the widows and the strangers and the refugees. And if we don't do this, our religion is not true." That's what they meant by "he who prohibits this lays his hand on the true worship of God." You cannot truly be the church if you do not visit the poor. Of course, we know why it's so important to help the poor. We know why it's so important to visit the stranger and the orphan and the widow. It's because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9. He says there, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus was the richest person imaginable. He didn't look like it, laying there in a manger, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He created all things, and he sustains all things, and everything in the world belongs to him. All the gold and all the gems, all those precious fossil fuels, it all belongs to him. He is the wealthiest. And yet he gave up all of that visible glory. He gave up all of that majesty to embrace poverty, to become like us, to identify with us in our poverty, our spiritual poverty. He became truly poor. And he did it willingly for our sakes, that we might be saved from our poverty, that we might enjoy his riches. He didn't come just to empathize with us or because he felt sorry for us or just to stand alongside of us in our poverty. He came to deliver us from it and to bring us into wealth and blessing, eternal blessing. He has visited us, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel of our salvation. That's what we believe, and that's how we have been rescued. It's how we have been brought into the church, into covenant relationship with him. But more than rescuing you or me, Christ's poverty has also set in motion the complete abolition of poverty. Yeah, Jesus said the poor will always remain with us, and they will. Throughout this age, the poor, there will always be some poor. But the promise to us is that as the gospel goes out to the nations, as the nations are discipled, that poverty will become less and less. Isaiah 65 describes this period of history, that every man is going to sit under his own vine and fig tree. Every man is going to have his own house and his own field. Poverty is going to be pushed back more and more. And then at the moment when the new heavens and the new earth come, after the last judgment, poverty is going to be no more. It's going to be completely erased in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be lack of food or shelter or clothing. So today, when we give to the orphan and the widow and the stranger, What is it that we're doing? We're showing the abundance of the wealth and the blessing that has been showered on us in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for visiting us in our poverty, in our low state, through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he is in the process of freeing us, first from our spiritual poverty, and then from all other forms of it as well. Father, help us to be those who have mercy on those who are lowly, those who have no voice. Help us to speak for them. Help us to help them. Help us to defend them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.